Now let us read in the Word of God, in the Old Testament. We'll begin to read in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then turn to Exodus 20. Genesis 1 and 26. Genesis 1 and 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit or meet for him," his counterpart. In fact, some have even translated that as meaning like him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, assessing it and its value, its character, looking for companionship, that was its name. The man gave names, and more than names, of course, suitable names, as so many Bible names fit the characters of the persons. So even with the beasts, the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Beautiful. Then the man said, "This at last," says the RSV, "is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," as beasts couldn't be, "she shall be called woman." Isha. The word for man in the Hebrew is ish. "Because she was taken out of man," belonged to man. "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God says you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, despite God's prohibition, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband that he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing covenant love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God for vanity. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name for vanity. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, cattle, and the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. I would like to read it, and I think most reverent scholars would read it. You shall not commit any uncleanness. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now in the second table of the Ten Commandments, concerning man's duty to his fellow, we've looked first of all at the fifth commandment concerning parents, honoring and little ones, the Apostle Paul, obeying parents. The first commandment with promise, the first duty of man to his fellow. Then last week we looked at the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and considered the respect that is due to God's highest creation, whom God made and pronounced very good. And there's a great deal more that we could have said about that, especially of our Lord in Matthew 5, taking the commandment and driving it inward to the thoughts about hating and despising. A word that is sorely needed today in a world in which there is in many, many hearts and minds, because of lust for power and influence over others, absolutely no respect in the world for human life. There seems to be less respect for youth, young life, with all the prospects of life before it, than of the aged. One hears and has heard within the last day or two, and today in the news, so many young people destroyed in Northern Ireland, shot through the head, and all sorts of horrible things done to them. We hear of mercenaries in Angola, that British mercenaries, 14 that are said to have been executed by their officers with a machine gun squad standing over the officers to see that these officers really did what was commanded them, and shot these British soldiers who wanted to return because the conditions were not as they had been promised. Whether all this is true, we don't know, but this is the kind of things going on all the time, all the time, all the time. The story of the young lass and her younger brother who stopped to look at a ditched car and were destroyed with an enormous amount of explosives seems just the cruelest, the maddest thing. But of course, they'd hoped to get the army. How they hate the soldiers, and how they hate authority. Well then, and so we come to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I know that even some of those who would call themselves evangelical scholars want to take the commandment at its narrowest and make it apply only to sexual relationships within marriage or to do with marriage. But I am convinced that since the seventh commandment is, like the others, a principle, you see, rather than a mere rule, that God is speaking to man about every conceivable kind of sexual impurity and unchastity. I have little doubt of that. But we'll come to that. Now I'm going to go over the scriptures, or some of the scriptures that we read, and look at them again, and then go on. Well, all that I have in front of me, apart from one or two sentences, is a long list of scriptures. By long I mean Genesis 2 and 3, Exodus 20, Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7, Revelation 19, 6 and 9, and that's all that's here. I hope that will be enough. Well now, Genesis 2 and 18, and the wonderful provision that God made for man in providing a worthy helpmate. Some people, you know, it may be by seeming force of circumstances, have taken refuge, and some perhaps have necessarily taken refuge in the companionship of the creatures of the lower order. Some seem to revel in that and prefer beasts to men or women. But that's not to be admired. Surely not. However great and tender a care we have for brute beasts. No. These are not suitable and fit to be the companions of men. And so God brought a procession of the beasts and the birds before man, before Adam, to see what he would call them and to assess them to see whether there was any that would provide the kind of companionship that he needed. Because presumably, although God made him in his own image and made him perfect, we read those wonderful terms in Genesis 1:26-28. Wonderful terms with repetition, you know. God created, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, in the beautiful style of the Hebrew language to emphasize the fact that God had made man as his supreme creature, far above any other creatures, the crown, as I like to call it, the crown of creation. But even before the fall, not completely, oh, I was going to say not completely satisfied, perhaps that's not the right language to use. Not complete. Not complete. And God knew this and purposed to provide for him a fit helper. We've gone into that a little. A counterpart. One, you could take this, naughtily, you could take this another way. The meaning of the term is one set over against, you see. Not as a sparring partner, of course, but as the counterpart. As that companion that was to satisfy and fit in with the needs of man. And as I say, lest anything that woman is seen here as less, after all she's included in the original statement about creation, you notice that? Male and female he created them. No inequality there, you see. So here, yes, I was going to say that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, suggests here in its translation, I understand, that this is a helper like, fit for him, like him, suitable to him. Jerome, too, is something the same, you see. And I hope that helps us to understand the relation of man to woman in the original creation. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man.
marriage divinely instituted. And this is how marriage should be. Certainly the marriage of Christians, and brought her to the man. It's a divine institution given by God to man and woman in general. And yet, since it is withheld from some, it is to be regarded all the more as a great privilege. Notice that, brought her to the man. I want to emphasize this just in passing and think it's very, very important that we should see, just as we as Christians ought to see our vocation as given of God, so our marriage ought to be of God. One has sometimes found oneself in trouble even with the ecclesiastical authorities for refusing to marry couples that one felt very definitely, because of one's knowledge of them, were not marrying in the Lord's will, and one refused to be a party to something that one was sure was not in the Lord's will. And anyone who has the privilege of tying young men and women together, especially Christians, ought to see to it that he himself, as far as is possible, may have the full assurance that this is of God. I remember saying to a certain bridegroom many, many years ago, someone you would know if I named him now, on the late eve of his wedding, it was very late, nearly the next morning. And I said to him, "You know, I want you to be absolutely frank with me." The whole thing was arranged and people were traveling from all parts of the country for the wedding of someone very prominent in Christian circles. I said, "I want you to assure me before I will do it tomorrow in King's College, I want you to assure me not only that you two may be married, but that God is..." So important was it for both of these in their Christian callings, that God is not only saying you may be married, but I want you to assure me that God has so commanded this marriage that it would be sin for you not to be married." And of course I received the assurance and believed that it was of God, although that marriage, like most others, has had its ups and downs and trials and testings, of course. Well then, brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last, after a thorough search of the zoo." Horrid, ladies, isn't it? Horrid. "This at last is bone of my bones." You fit all that into your evolutionary theories. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed of their nakedness, because there was no sin. I've got something in the margin here that I'm trying to decipher. We may take it now, I think. With regard to the man and the woman of whom the man speaks here in verse 23, I've written down that they are equal as to eternal destiny, and of equal value as to their immortal souls, equal, absolutely equal to one another. They are not equal as to human order and function. Look at two places to confirm that. 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. 1 Corinthians 11 and 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Then the other reference, Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As far as earthly function is concerned, and human order down here, the man is the head of the woman, and that has to be worked out in practice, and we'll perhaps touch on that later on. Take 24. This is the great verse that our Lord quotes in Matthew, which we go to in a moment. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. One flesh. That's quite simple. Nothing could be simpler than that. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let me go back a moment and speak about man being completed by woman and speak also of the creation ordinances that are found in Genesis 1 and 2. There are said to be 7 creation ordinances. And notice, they are given to man all before the fall. First, there is the ordinance concerning procreation. Then the ordinance concerning filling the earth, replenishing the earth. Then, if you regard this one as separate, subduing the earth. Then there is the ordinance of man's dominion over the creatures. Then there is the ordinance of work. This is a blessed gift that God has given to man, and he is happiest when he is working. Then the ordinance of the weekly Sabbath, and then the ordinance of marriage. Now, we come to Exodus 20 and 14, because what has been given as a creation ordinance, now following the fall, Genesis 3, is now given by God and upheld as a law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But of course, it was committed very, very soon after the fall. Look at Genesis 4 and 19. And we read there, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Well, you can call them, and the Bible in a sense calls them two wives, but no man can have two wives. You must give another name to the second one, whether it's Peninnah or Hannah or whoever. And even when one's looking through the Old Testament, you say, now who is the wife? Who is the wife? Is it Hannah or Peninnah? Is it Ada or Zillah? Well, we would assume from the order of the names here that Ada was the wife and Zillah was the concubine. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and of cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe, musicians. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. For agriculture, it doesn't appear so at first. There's nothing to choose, I suppose, between being the father of those that have tents and have cattle, who are engaged in a pastoral life, or those who are involved in music. It wouldn't have been provided a living, I suppose, in those days, any more than it does for many today. The forger. But you see, we instantly learn that the first thing apparently that was done with what was forged, instruments of bronze and iron, was to kill a man. So you see, right on top of polygamy, you have murder, another murder. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken to what I say. I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. But that by the way. Exodus 20 and 14. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit, as I believe it should be understood, along with the same word as used in the New Testament, maybe used pretty generally. Scholars argue a good deal about the precise meaning of the term. Very often it's used one way or the other. Thou shalt not commit unchastity. Now, if God is the crown, if man is the crown of God's creation, and if his life is to be respected, and God has given woman to man to be his helpmate, and man and woman together become one flesh. A young man's and a young woman's virginity must be very, very sacred. Very, very sacred. Do you regard it so? I still recall one of the dear old godly saints of the Salvation Army of an earlier day, Commissioner Brengel, who was a great teacher of holiness in the United States. And he used to say that as a young man, when he came to Christ and was intent on the Lord's service, long before he met his wife, every day he used to pray the Lord to keep her as pure for him as he prayed to be pure for her. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things I ever heard. You see? Oh, yes. If some of you are hurt, there is mercy and grace and forgiveness and cleansing. But if you have no cause, young people in particular, to be ashamed, as far as this is concerned, oh, treasure, treasure your chastity, your virginity before God, and pray that he may preserve you pure, either for that partner, that helpmeet, beautiful expression, that he has for you, or perfectly pure, listen, to be part of the bride of Christ. So I want to take that commandment as widely as that. And move on to Matthew 19:3. Matthew 19:3. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him, or tried him, by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one'?" Isn't it beautiful how Jesus goes back quite simply to Genesis 2:24? So he says they are no longer two. And here's Jesus commenting on Genesis 2:24, and that's wonderful. So they are no longer two, but one. It's not a matter of dividing two. It's a matter of splitting one. What therefore, these are Jesus' words, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "For your hardness of heart Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." Would you like to look at that? Deuteronomy 24:1. Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband dislikes her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. The original marriage, he says, has been defiled. Now, what is defilement? If we were to think in animal terms of physical processes, where is defilement? Defilement in this sense is not a matter of physical processes. It is the defilement of a personality, of a person. It is the violation of a bond that has been formed by God and broken by defilement, broken by the interference of another. Something that God has formed has been broken by defilement. Defilement in that sense. Because, you know, in these modern days, when so many of the those in the sophisticated realms of society, you know, all those involved with the mass means of communication, who are constantly prattling on television and radio and writing in the newspapers and magazines, you see, they mostly live, you know that perfectly well if you listen to any program at all, they mostly live like beasts. The beasts in the field are decenter than many of those who live in London. London is just a cesspool and sink of iniquity. Thank God there are some decent people there. The sin and the fire, and of course, worse than the beasts, they cannot see anything wrong with living as they would think like beasts, but worse than the beasts. But they are still men and women made in the image of God, however debased and degraded they are, and they are still breaking, violating, and violently breaking God's holy law, and they will have to pay. They will have to pay many in this life, many, I fear, in the next. They will have to pay. You see how miserable so many of them become, one way or another. So, you see what it says about adultery. Let's back to Matthew 19. Why then did Moses Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away, he said to them, "For your hardness of heart Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity," says the RSV, "or adultery, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery." Now this must be one of the very few verses in the New Testament that is controverted constantly. In all levels, in the theological level, in the law court, amongst lawyers, every level of society, this verse is discussed and argued about. And the question is, how far, or the main question is, how far does the exceptive clause govern the statement of the verse? Whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. I want you to notice that the man implied in whoever divorces his wife, the man is the subject, you see, of the three verbs: divorces, marries another, and commits adultery. See that? So the sentence beautifully and clearly hangs together. If you take the exceptive clause, except for unchastity or adultery or fornication or however you like to read that, if you take it out of its place and put it at the end, I believe it will simplify the verse very, very much for you. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's not elegant English, and in one sense it may not be good grammar, but it's clear sense. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another and commits adultery except for unchastity. And the point would be that the exceptive clause governs the whole verse, because the verse is dealing with the man, you see. Therefore, where unchastity, adultery, has taken place, according to our Lord, and we reverence this word because there's so much about it else in the New Testament, where unchastity has taken place, apparently, as we read it, the man may divorce his wife, marry another, and not commit adultery. Now the Romish church wouldn't accept that, nor I think the Church of England. I'm indebted mostly to John Murray for his views on this. I don't know if you could stand this, but I've a page and a half in which John Murray goes into the grammar and the syntax of the sentence. And if you could bear this, I think some of you would get a good deal of sense from it. He says he is agreeing that it would be possible to apply the exceptive clause, except for chastity, only to the first part of the verse, whoever divorces his wife. But he says, while it is true grammatically that an exceptive clause may modify one member of a sentence without modifying another, yet it must be noted that in this particular case, the one member which the exceptive clause on the Romish construction is supposed to modify does not and cannot stand alone in the syntax of the sentence concerned. Even if we eliminate the clause and marry another from any modification by the exceptive clause, we have not reached any solution as far as the grammatical structure is concerned. In order to complete the sense of what is introduced by the clause, he who divorces his wife, we must move on to the principal verb, namely, commits adultery. But if we do this without reference to the remarriage clause, and marries another, we get nonsense and untruth, namely, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication commits adultery, which doesn't make sense. You don't commit adultery by putting away a wife. Doesn't make sense. In other words, it must be observed that in this sentence as it stands, no thought is complete without the principal verb, commits adultery. It is this thought of committing adultery by remarriage that is the ruling thought in this passage, and it is quite indefensible to suppress it. The very exceptive clause, therefore, must have direct bearing upon the action denoted by the verb that governs. And in order to have direct bearing upon the governing verb, commits adultery, it must also have direct bearing upon that which must occur before the action denoted by the principal verb can take effect, namely, the marrying of another. This direct bearing which the exceptive clause must have on the remarriage and on the committing of adultery is simply another way of saying that as far as the syntax of the sentence is concerned, the exceptive clause must apply to the committing of adultery in the event of remarriage as well as to the wrong of putting away. Then another paragraph. A comparison with Matthew 5:32, which we'll look at in a moment, will help to clarify this point. There it is said, perhaps this will do for a look at it now, there it is said, everyone who puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication makes her to commit adultery. In this case, the exceptive clause has full meaning and relevance, apart altogether from remarriage on the part of the divorcing husband. This is so because the sin contemplated on the part of the divorcing husband is not the committing of adultery on his part, but the making of his wife to be an adulteress. That's the subject you see in Matthew 5. But in Matthew 19:9, the case is entirely different. The burden of thought here in 19:9 is the committing of adultery on the part of the divorcing husband himself. But this sin on his part presupposes his remarriage. Consequently, in the syntax of the sentence as it actually is, the meaning and relevance of the exceptive clause cannot be maintained apart from its application to the remarriage as well as to the putting away. That, therefore, means that as far as this statement of our Lord is concerned, here is a ground, and the only one he states here of divorce, that of the breaking of the marriage, adultery, that is defilement by a third party, on either part, by the husband or the wife, breaks the marriage. And I've shown you that from Deuteronomy 24. Breaks the marriage. It's broken by defilement. And therefore the assumption is here. The man who puts away his wife for adultery, for her adultery, is free to marry another. Let's look at Matthew 5, 31 and 32, where Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And of course, the exceptive clause would govern the whole statement here in respect of the woman, just as the other does. Now, back to Matthew 5:27. Let's come on to other matters. Let's, with our Lord, take the commandment, the seventh commandment, and let us drive it into our hearts. Here we are not concerned with physical deeds, but with thoughts in our hearts. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully... By the way, I think you will agree that by verse 28, our Lord is taking the wider view of the commandment. He doesn't say anything about marriage here. You shall not you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if you be inclined to say, before we read any further, that the thought is the thought, but it may never issue in action. There are two things to be said about that. The heart and the mind are already defiled. The act has been committed in the heart and in the mind and in the will. And secondly, all the wicked actions, or practically all the wicked actions that men have perpetrated. I know there are others, have arisen in their wicked thoughts and their wicked hearts first. The violence that we were speaking of a moment ago in Northern Ireland, other places too, is very, very largely premeditated and planned violence and wickedness. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now you might say, Jesus, what in the world do you mean? You sound almost savage. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, what are you saying about pulling out eyes and lopping off hands? as so often, oftener than some would like to admit, Jesus is seeking to shock, to bring sinful men and women to their senses. And if you ask what in fact, after all he's talking about driving outward commandments into the thought life, and you might say, what in other terms than in physical action of pulling out your eye and lopping off your hand, what in the world can this mean? I'll tell you quite simply what it means. Very simply what it means. I'm saying this to Christians. It's a matter of taking the death of Jesus, which is the gift of God to those who have Christ in their heart, and applying the death of Jesus to your eye and to your hand and to the thoughts of your heart that impel your eye and your hand to act sinfully. That's what it means. It's a matter of mortifying the flesh. It's a matter of saying, Lord Jesus Christ, you died to sin on the cross. Whose sin did you die to, Lord? It wasn't yours, because you hadn't any. Whose sin did you die to on the cross? Yours. Mine. Oh, how many thousands of times I have said this. Lord Jesus, you died to William's sin on the cross. And having died that death to my sin, you gave the fruit of it by the Holy Spirit into my heart. And you're saying to me, use what I've given you. Use what I've won for you. Now this is the test of being a real consecrated Christian. Men and women, boys and girls. Applying the death of Jesus Christ to those areas of your life that are ridden by evil propensities, whatever your temptations and your trials and your sins are. Let's discuss these perhaps in private, but let me say in general, Jesus died to deal with your besetment, whatever in the world it is. And I have a good deal of experience now of men and women's besetments, beginning with my own. I sure know what I'm talking about here. And the only remedy in the world is a practical application of the death of Jesus Christ to that in your heart and life that will drag you away from Christ and ruin you. All right then, that's Matthew 5, 27 to 30. Back again to Matthew 19 and 10. The disciples said to Jesus, Matthew 19 and 10, the disciples said to Jesus, if such is the case of a man with his wife, if that's how grim it is, it's Jews speaking, you see, and Moses has given them the right of this divorce and bill of divorcement, which some of them gaily wrote out sometimes, you see. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's expedient not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Better not to marry. He who is able to receive this. See, Jesus doesn't take him up on the divorce question. But the man's question was, is it not better not to marry because of this stricture? And Jesus takes up these words about not marrying. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. That is to say, this precious gift that is given generally to men and women has, I believe, I wonder if you would agree with me, has, I believe, and this would apply particularly to Christians, has, I believe, to be given specifically to every man and woman. I don't think that anyone is to assume, natural as marriage is and given generally as it is, I don't think that one may assume that one must marry. At any rate, it will only be a safe marriage if it is given by God and the partner is given by God. And so I would say, in a sense, we ought all to be in the same boat as far as that is concerned. And if that sounds grim, I don't think it is in the world. I have no greater pleasure in my service for the Lord. I tell you that, and those who know me know that this is true from my heart. I have no greater pleasure than joining together young men and young women whom the Lord has brought together to bless them in marriage with these lovely children that we have around us on Sunday morning. It's such a delight. No greater pleasure. This is wonderful. And this is normal and natural and right. But it's not for everyone. And so I think we need to go to the Lord. Some sitting here tonight, some of you young folk at the stage of thinking of courtship or begun and so on, There are some, I'm thinking particularly of womankind, but not only womankind. There are some here sitting who have been alone all through their lives for 40, 50, 60 more years. And the Lord has not granted to them that blessing. But I'll tell you this. I think I've written something about this. It's been published today. I'm not sure, but I did write on this subject, and this is what I said. Everyone can have spiritual children. And then I thought, when I'd written that, I remember typing it years ago. And I thought, oh, that's a bit much, isn't it? And then I thought, ah, by means of intercession, everyone who takes part in intercession that leads to the birth of souls in Christ and their upbuilding in the faith may have spiritual children. And one of my joys is that I can have a far bigger spiritual family than I could ever have a natural. So, turn now to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We'll run through this, I think, without much trouble. I hope we do. 1 Corinthians 7. This is the famous marriage chapter. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote to me, says Paul, writing to Corinth in his first extant letter, it is well for a man, it is good, there's nothing wrong with it, some people might think it's not healthy, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, but because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, let us admit here that the dear Apostle Paul is setting marriage at its very lowest. Isn't he? Is he not going to admit that marriage can rise above this? Of course he must. He must. Setting it at its lowest, and yet it is provided for this reason stated in the second verse. Quite clearly, quite clearly. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. And see the beautiful balance here. There's no unbalance here. Likewise, this is not part of a woman's function in society or in the church. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. That's absolutely equal, and I think it's wonderful. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement. Notice every word counts here. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves, for example, to prayer. It's all that he mentions, but there could be other reasons, good reasons. But then, he says, oh, what beautiful balance is here. But then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. Somebody looking at another. You see? A side glance at someone else. I say this by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am. Well, Paul, I don't agree with you there. although I could expound on the advantages of celibacy, but I will not. I will spare you that. But I don't know that I would go along with Paul here. I see too many of the wonderful privileges and joys of married life. Of course, he's writing at a rather difficult time in history, and he's got that in mind. He's living in very, very dark days. Maybe not darker than our days, but they're very, very dark. And he's thinking of what it will be to be involved in family life, as many are. Many who think of marriage think, dare I bring children into this wicked world? You see? Anyway, he says, I wish that all were as I myself, but each has his own special gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And that sets it right. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. Unmarried and the widows. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. here again, this is not setting marriage at its highest as the fulfillment of love and all that. To the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, let her remain single, or else be reconciled to her husband. Adultery and chastity apart, of course. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, and you see what he's thinking of, your children would be unclean. So that the children of one believing parent are in this special relationship, this special potential relationship with God. You see? I use the word potential advisedly, and I hope no one objects to that. They better not. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. They are in this special relationship to God because they have at least one parent Christian. And therefore, that parent being within God's covenant of grace, there are particular possibilities, and more than possibilities, probabilities. Indeed, as I was saying this morning, if that Christian parent has sufficient faith to claim that child, then despite the unbelieving parent, that one will come to Christ. I deeply hesitate to say this, but in view of what I've just said, I think I must say it. And it is this, that all my young life, until I became the minister here, from the time of his marriage, my father had nothing to do with religion at all. All our young life, absolutely nothing to do with religion at all. Suffered grace at table and would not speak about religion at all, ever. The nearest I can recall was that there were two men in the fish market. Amongst many, he said, were hypocrites. Two men in the fish market who so lived Christian lives that he admired them. George Holly and Peter Lees. And therefore it was given to my mother, mother of seven children, to do all. And I owe her more, as do the other members of our family, more than one could ever say. And so, you see, this verse is particularly precious to me. I believe she claimed me for the Lord in the terms I was using this morning in another connection. Let's hurry on. But if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, I should add, of course, having said that, which is exceedingly painful for me, that from the first Sunday morning that I preached in this church, my father came along and Some people thought he was just coming the first time because it was his boy that was beginning his ministry, but he was up and dressed the next Sunday morning and ready for church and never stopped until the Lord took him away and he became a member and indicated his faith in the Lord at last, and I believe is with the Lord tonight. 15, but if the unbelieving partner desires to separate, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister, the believing brother or sister, is not bound, for God has called us to peace. And in certain circumstances, it could be such a hell on earth. You see, for a Christian parent to be in the home with an unchristian or unbelieving partner, that it would be better to leave the house. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? You see, if you're thinking of leaving. Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let everyone lead the life. This is a more general passage. Let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision, as some had done. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you called? Were you a slave when called? Never mind. But if you can gain your freedom as a Christian, avail yourselves of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, but slaves of Christ. So, brethren, in whatever state each was called, there let him remain with God. Some people think, you see, when somebody's converted, oh, they must be a minister, or they must be involved in what we call full-time Christian service. And where are the witnesses to be in the world? If that were so, never. That would never do. Never do. Now concerning the unmarried, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the impending distress, political circumstances, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek marriage. But if you marry, you do not sin. And if a girl marries, she does not sin. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. But there are lots of people don't want to be spared that. Of course not. I mean, he says, brethren, the appointed time has grown very short. He sees the coming of the Lord near, because the Lord, in some sense, would soon be coming, comparatively soon be coming for him, I think. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form, the fashion, the schema of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. Now, he doesn't want people to leave their wives, and he doesn't want people to not to grieve when their dear ones pass away. But he wants us to be so detached from every human experience and so attached to Christ that we're not weighed down with the cares of this world. I want you to be free from anxieties. We're reading about anxieties this morning. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. Well, some. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. Some, not all. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. And he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order in society, in human life, and to secure, this is the point, don't take up the points that you would quibble with, but see what he's driving at, and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If you can put the Lord first, and keep your possessions and your interests and your ambitions and your lover or your wife and your children and your property in their rightful place, if you can preserve the right priority with Jesus Christ an easy first and all the rest in their due order, they will be in their due order if he's first. He will help you to put the others in order. And when to go to meeting and when to stay at home, because that's your duty. That kind of thing. When you may leave out the prayer meeting. You see. How to arrange your priorities. Then all right. There are some, you see, who seek and perhaps need certain kinds of recreation or diversion, who need something to take their minds off the strain of their work, or even sometimes, alas, the strain of the home. But I often find, you know, that the first thing to be lopped off is not our diversions, not our evenings out, not our aesthetic interest, whatever it is. There are some who have aesthetic interest. Oh, I do so-and-so on a Tuesday, or I do so-and-so on a Thursday. How often will they miss that? Not as often as they will miss prayer. In the Lord's eyes, that's wrong, you see. I believe the last thing to miss is prayer. Undivided, and not because the minister would like it. That's of no importance to God, perhaps, at all, as such. It's because we've got to stand before Jesus and give our account one day. And the minister will be standing giving his account. He'll be too busy to listen to you or look at you. 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed. This is a beautiful thing. And when I read this afternoon, I thought of engagements that I had known that had lasted for 20 and 30 years, and I wondered what was going on in the world. Have you known of such? Well, look, read this passage. This is fascinating in the light of that. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, If his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Isn't that interesting? So that he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. We'll need to argue with Paul about that when we get to heaven, but it'll be a little late then, won't it? A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think he says that I have the Spirit of God. Is there time? Oh, there will need to be time to read the Ephesians passage. It's not very long. Ephesians 5 and 21. Here you have human marriage and the marriage of Christ and his church inextricably woven together. It's a beautiful passage. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not only reverence for one another. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Be subjects to one another out of reverence for Christ. Fear, phobos, fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Does that not make it right? Not subject to your husband as to a tyrant. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior, subject to your dearest, you see? As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Well, If it's going to be costly for wives to be subject to their husbands, what about the challenge? What about the challenge of husbands to love their wives like Christ loves the church? Well, well. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and I hate to run over these marvelous words, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Because they are their own bodies, because they're one flesh. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Isn't it beautiful? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. He's quoting Genesis again. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Quickly, 1 Peter 3 and 1. Time for this and Revelation, and then we're finished. 1 Peter 3 and 1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word, or without the word, by the behavior of their wives. Ah, the last place to preach is the home. Do you hear that? The last place to preach is the home. That's where you live. You see, you don't need to preach in the home. You're living so close to people, you don't need to preach in the home. Your life is preaching, either bad or good.
You see? May be won without a word by the behavior of their wives when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So once the holy women like Sarah, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord or Sir, we might say, and you are now her children if you do right and let nothing terrify you. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are, and if that's a little painful, look at the next statement. The woman as the weaker sex, we haven't looked at 1 Timothy 2, 13 to 15, but we'll leave that, but you can look at it if you like. The woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life. There's the beautiful balance. In order that your prayers may not be hindered, and that's a mouthful. And so come to the climax, Revelation 19 and 6. Revelation 19 and 6. This is the reality of which human marriage is the analogy and the type and the symbol, you see. Then I heard what seemed, says John, to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals crying. This is the church. Mighty organs and orchestras. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Oh, yes, somebody was saying the other day, will there be animals in heaven? Will there be birds in heaven? Will there be flowers? They just hoped that if there were everlasting flowers, there wouldn't be plastic. I'm sure there won't be plastic. But, and then, would there be music in heaven? And I was nearly tempted to say, I'm not going if there isn't music. But surely there will be, you see? John has heard it already. They've been practicing already upstairs. Hallelujah, sang the church. And the whole, as here, you see, what do we do with these beautiful oaken pews? It's a shame, isn't it? These beautiful solid oak pews here. You don't sit in solid oak pews, but if you were in the choir, you see, we've no choir. The choir, you're...